Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord our God. You are the covenant keeper. You are the one who's reached down to us when we had rejected you, and because of your great love for us, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross in our place, that all who shall believe will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Father, dear Heavenly Father. Lord, as we begin a new study in the book of Hosea, I pray that you would help us to see your great love, your faithful love, your unrelenting love towards us, a disobedient people. I ask that you would help us to see our own sin and to confess and to repent, O Lord God, and to reach out to your loving arms for your forgiveness in Jesus, O Lord God. I ask that you would stir our hearts, our minds, our bodies, and our souls, and fill us with passion for you and for your ways, O Lord God. Let all of the idols that we keep in our hearts, all the idols that we inflame our desires and our passions, O Lord God, would go strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace, and the light of us seeing your loving kindness towards us, O Lord God. So in this time, as we study your word, would you please turn us away from sin and have us return to you, the great lover of our souls. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. What is love? It's a question that I know we ask and gets asked throughout music and gets asked whether explicitly or implicitly through movies and TV shows and books and in our own lives. And it's not one that we can just put an easy, few-word answer on. Many of us know that there are a number of different words in Greek in the New Testament to describe love, and some folks have tried to really parse those into each very distinct definitions, which don't actually exist in the New Testament or in the Greek language. There's a lot of overlap there. DC Talk famously wrote a song that says, "Love is a verb," right? So there's some aspect to it there. And we really wrestle. We know that our contemporary culture likes to diminish the word, but it's not one that we can readily define necessarily. But it is one that is so central to our lives. Either the lack of love or embracing and experiencing loving relationships, whether it's with other individuals or it's with our loving Heavenly Father. In the book of Hosea, we're going to see something that I know none of you have ever experienced. We're going to see a family that's dysfunctional. Again, I know none of you have any idea what that's like, so you're going to have to imagine a lot right here, right? A family that has some real, real problems at its core. But it's also a family that God intentionally sets up so that we, as we read it, would see our own hearts and the sin in our own hearts, and that we would also see the ever-loving God, the lover of our souls, the one who makes a covenant with us. A covenant isn't just a contract between, two parties. A covenant is a definition of a relationship overseen by God. And in many covenants throughout the scriptures, this is the main way that God relates to us, is through covenants. And we'll touch on, as we go through the book of Hosea, a few different types of covenants. But let me just lay out very basically two main kinds of covenants. All right? One is a conditional covenant, right? This is one that we often kind of deal with in our more of our day-to-day lives. We don't call them covenants typically. Often they're not overseen by God, but maybe overseen by the state or the federal government in many ways. But a conditional covenant says, all right, here are the conditions. Here's what we both get as long as we keep these conditions. So let me bring it down a little bit to like a more of a contract than a covenant, but this is for illustrative purposes here. If you own a home, you may have a mortgage, right? And the bank agrees to loan you the money, and then you can live in your house as long as you, what's the condition? You pay your mortgage. If you stop paying your mortgage, you've broken the covenant, the contract there, okay? We see this under Moses, where God says, if you follow me, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you turn from me and reject me, then here are all the bad things that will happen. The second type of covenant is unconditional covenant. Now, in the world, these really don't exist. In many ways, the origins of marriage were to be like an unconditional covenant that couldn't be broken in a way, but not perfectly. But this is how God interacts when we see through Jesus and really through Abraham. It's the same covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God makes to Abraham, in which God says, here's the covenant that I will have with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. I will bless you. And if you break my covenant and turn from me, I will still keep the covenant. I will pay for the curses of the covenant. This is why Jesus dies for us. He pays for us breaking the covenant. God didn't just say, I'm done with you. He said, no, this covenant is unconditional. It cannot be broken because God himself sustains it. And these two types of covenants will come into play in the book of Hosea. We see that God calls the prophet Hosea, and he calls him into a marriage that is very dysfunctional, to have a family that's very dysfunctional, to continue living in this dysfunction with a spouse that is unfaithful to Hosea, in order to show us how we treat God. And when we treat him so badly, when we adulterate ourselves to idols and to other passions and other loves above God, God still unconditionally loves us. So let's turn to the book of Hosea. So we've got to learn this now, right? We've got to learn. We're going to be in this book for a little while, so we've got to figure out where it is, okay? So it's in the section of the prophets. So the prophets are the end of the Old Testament, okay? Typically, if you open your Bibles in half, you'll probably land in Isaiah. If you get Psalms or Proverbs, you got to go to the right a little bit till you get to Isaiah or some of those other names of people that maybe you're not familiar with a little bit. The prophets are broken up into two different types. The first prophets, there's four, and they're called the major prophets. Now, there's one little thing there. There's a little book in between called Lamentations, all right? The major prophets, we've tended to know their name. We kind of heard them more. They're easier to find, all right, in the Bible. Why? Because what makes them major versus the 12 minor prophets? It's very theological. They're major because they're longer. That's why. They're minor because they're shorter. That's it. That's the whole thing. Okay? So, when we have the major prophets, right, again, more familiar and general to us, we have Isaiah and Jeremiah, then that little lamentation squeezed in there, Ezekiel and Daniel. So those are the first four, and those are major prophets. Typically, maybe if you've been in church for a while, you kind of know those four, kind of, you can find them okay. But then there's the 12 minor prophets, and the order of those we tend to have trouble remembering. Hosea is going to be okay, I think, for us, because of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea is the first one. Okay? So it's the first one. So it's right after Daniel. So we have Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea, which is the book we'll be in. So feel free to put a bookmark there, or somehow kind of just remember where it is as I flip to it here myself. This morning, we are going to look at Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. I had initially intended to do also the first verse of chapter 2. It's a little bit of like the door hinge where it kind of connects the chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in the end, I've decided I'm going to do that one, Lord willing, next week. So we'll do Hosea 1, 1 through 11. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name not My People, for you are not My people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not My people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." This is God's word. Okay, little bit of history here. We're going to see throughout this book God declaring his covenant faithfulness, that he is faithful to the covenant he has made with us, with his people. Do a little quick history of Israel. King David is king of all 12 tribes about the year 1050 BC. Okay? David rules over the United Kingdom, meaning all of the 12 tribes. His son Solomon then also rules over all of the 12 tribes. There's one kingdom, right? After Solomon, the kingdom splits into two. There's the northern part, which maintained the name Israel, and 10 of the 12 tribes were part of the northern kingdom, Israel. Two of the tribes in the southern part became called Judah, which is one of the names of the 12 tribes, but they took on the name Judah, which is also where Jerusalem was. So that was the capital there, okay? This book is going to focus mostly on the northern kingdom of Israel, okay? The Northern Kingdom has a lot more problems because their kings are all scoundrels. All 19 or 20 of them are all scoundrels, okay? The Southern Kingdom has, I think it's 18 scoundrels and two good ones, which is just stands out so much after David and Solomon, because there's only two out of all the 40 or so kings. Some of the prophets go and speak to Judah, but Hosea goes primarily to speak to Israel, to the 10 tribes here, okay? Hosea is prophesying and preaching beginning around the year 755 BC. So it's about 200 years after Solomon, about 200 years after the kingdoms split, okay? And the northern tribes have been rejecting God from day one, right? They mix, they take some of the Bible says, and they take a lot of what Baal, evil god, a false god, worship was like, and they smash it together and they create their own religion. They mix them all together. In doing so, they reject the truth of who God is. From about the year 755 BC up until probably the end of the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom ends in 722 BC when Assyria comes and attacks them and destroys them, okay, and carries them off and half, they mix them all up. They take some other people they've destroyed and they put them in into northern Israel, and they take some of the Israelites and they move them up to other countries and they mix them all up and they have them interbreed over generations, so there's no, you don't keep your own nationality, you get all mixed up and they become Assyrian in a sense. That's important because that's what the Samaritans become, right? They were rejected by Israel because they were mixed in other races. They weren't quote unquote pure Israelites. So it's about 30 years that he is preaching here. He preaches through, it's listed here of four different southern kings. And also he preaches and he begins his preaching during the reign in the north of King Jeroboam. Now, this is Jeroboam II. This is the second Jeroboam. The first Jeroboam was the king of the north right after Solomon. When he starts preaching under Jeroboam, the north is super rich. Israel is super wealthy, super prosperous during this time period, during the beginning of his preaching, okay? And Michael spoke from Amos, preached from Amos, right? So Amos is preaching right before Hosea. And one of the big things Amos is preaching about is how the wealthy are mistreating those under them, those less wealthy, the poor and all people, right? That's a big problem in Israel now. Yes, it was prosperous if you were rich, but the rich were getting rich by being unjust to those who worked for them, by exploiting their workers. As Hosea's preaching goes on, God's judgment begins to fall upon Israel, and their prosperity declines, and things start to get really, really messy economically and culturally and socially. The kingdom really starts to decline before God's judgment on them comes in 722 BC. Okay. So that's a bit of the introduction to the setting and the scenery for what's going on and time frame of when Hosea is preaching here. The people in their prosperity have said, we don't need God. God's word says what? Well, I don't like this part. That doesn't make me feel good. So I'm going to remove that. One of the reasons, this is a slight aside, sorry this is so long, but hopefully this sets the scene really, or sets the foundation well. One of the reasons people really liked worshiping Baal, people really enjoyed this, okay? They didn't always like worshiping God when their hearts were wicked. When you're turned on yourself, they didn't like worshiping God because God says he's the master. He's the creator. And we are his servants. And we must be humble to recognize that truth and reality and surrender and submit ourselves to Him. Okay? A lot of, or the foundation of the economy for Israel here is very agrarian. All right, so crops are very important. Even your flocks that you had, whether it was cattle or sheep or whatever you had, right, was dependent upon grain and other agriculture. Right, so the idea of having a fruitful harvest or having a fruitful birthing season was very important to the economy. Right, so Baal worship said, you want your cattle or your sheep to produce a lot of new live spring, to be fruitful? Well, here's what you do to worship Baal. You mimic that desire for fruitfulness, and you come into the temple, and we have prostitutes here for you. So you replicate the fruitfulness you want your crops to have by coming in here and doing that with the temple prostitutes. So you get a lot of people going, wow, that sounds like a really great God to worship, because they get to indulge their own sinful, in this case, sexual natures. Okay? So they took a little bit of God and a little bit of this, and they created this abomination unto God. And in doing so, ultimately, they're rejecting God. That's the whole thing. God says, I love you, I created you, I make my covenant with you. If you follow me, I will bless you. And the people said, that doesn't sound really great. Now, it is great when our hearts are ordered correctly towards God. And so God called Hosea and said to him, I want you to live a life that will demonstrate to all people what they're doing to me, that they are being just like an adulterous wife to me. And I want you to show and declare through your life to the people that I, your God, will continue to be faithful even in the midst of your adultery. So God says to Hosea to take a wife. Now it says a wife of adultery or of whoredom. It's tricky here. It's possible that they're just speaking metaphorically. That she was just idolatrous like the rest of the nation. I think it's probably more than that. I think it probably the label here is more literal than figurative. But she's to take an unfaithful wife. And when he does, they give birth to a son. So they have a son named Jezreel in verses 2 through 5. And the names are important. Now, in the ESV, they took out the names of the second and third children, which is unfortunate, but we'll look at them in a moment. Name your first son Jezreel. Jezreel is a location in Israel where lots of bad things happened. It's where lots of blood was spilt of injustice upon injustice. Many people were unjustly killed at Jezreel. So God calls this first child Jezreel, and he's saying, because I'm going to put an end to the house of Israel, and it's going to be just like the destruction that happens at Jezreel. Imagine walking around all day and your name is something like, you know, God will destroy us. Hi, my name is God will destroy us, Foster. It's nice to meet you. Tough to fill in the little bubbles when you have to take those. I guess they don't fill up bubbles anymore, do they? They probably do it on a computer. Wow, remember the bubbles, right? When you fill, thank you. Okay, yeah, those standardized tests and all that. Okay. But this name is so everyone goes, wait a minute, what? The prophet Hosea, what's their children's name? Now, I wouldn't do that today, but unless the Lord commanded. But that was the whole point. So that people would be reminded of what God is prophesying, that the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. He had been telling them for 200 years, stop it, come back to me, return to me. And they wouldn't. And now God again is saying, look, the end is coming. It's about 30 years away at this point. Next, they have a daughter. And the daughter's name, again, we'll say it in other translations, not here, is Lo-Ruhamah. And the name means no mercy. God has had mercy on his people, again, for these 200 years. And now he's saying it is over. That mercy has come to an end, and judgment is coming upon my people. Then they have a third child, a son. And the son's name is Lo-Ami. And he calls the son Lo-Ami, for he's going to be called not my people. Now, this is terrible judgment. One of the beautiful promises that God made in the covenant he formed under Moses, the conditional covenant, was if you obey me, if you follow me, you will be my people and I will be your God. Those phrases are all throughout the scriptures, including the book of Revelation. You will be my people and I will be your God. God is saying, now, no more. I will no longer be your God and you will no longer be my people. Why? Because you have rejected the covenant that I made with you. You've broken my covenant. You've turned against me. You've sinned against me. You've rejected me. And now judgment is coming. God again is trying to warn his people. Right? God doesn't have to. God is like the most indulgent parent in so many ways, right? We're told consistency, and you keep your word, and you say it once, and then you follow through with the actions, yes, right? It's not how God operates, interestingly, right? God's been saying for 200 years, you better stop it. You better change. You got to come back to me. I'm the one who's good for you. I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who made you. I know you think your ways are better. I know you think you're smarter. I know you think you know more, but you don't. And he kept saying it again and again and again and again. And now here we are again here. He's saying it. That the end is near, but he's giving them a chance to repent and turn around. But he is telling them what's going to happen. And as we know the end here, they don't repent. And God's judgment does come upon them. 722 BC is sort of that temporal, physical example of his judgment here that he's been speaking of for these 200 years, or actually 900 years since Moses, when the covenant was first formed. But God. God, as the creator, can do anything. He could stop there and say, I'm done. I've given you a million chances to follow me, and you won't. So fine, go your own way. If you don't want my ways, go your own way. But God doesn't do that because he loves us. Because of his great love for us. He then creates an unconditional covenant, and we get the promise of that. We get the glimpse of that at the end here in verses 10 through 11. All this promise he's been making here by naming these children and pronouncing his judgment is coming. In verse 10 and 11, he says, yet, here's hope. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or number. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So he's going to bless his followers, and he's going to now reverse what he has reverse what the judgment will bring about, which is you're not my people. And now he's going to make, at some point, he's going to make them his children. That the people who had walked away from him, he is now going to reclaim, regather, and they will be not slaves or servants, that they will be his children. It's a picture here of the good of the father with the two sons, right? But the younger son says, give me all of my inheritance. And he goes off and he squanders it, rejects his father and loses all his money. And he finally realizes and says, Father, he says, I've sinned against heaven and against my father. He realizes, he comes to himself, it says, Luke 15. And then he comes back to the father. The prodigal comes back. And what is his hope? He confesses and he hopes he can just be made a servant in his father's household because he knows how badly he has sinned and rejected and committed hatred towards his father. But it's not how the father reacts. He gathers him up. He welcomes him home, puts a ring and a robe on him saying, you are my son, full restoration, all rights and privileges. You are my son. Because the son was good now, because the damage he did is erased? No, because the father loves him. That's the picture we have here. The father loves his children. And so even though they've rejected him, and his judgment will come upon them, he will reclaim them. And then verse 11 gives us a glimpse into how he's going to do that. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. There's a picture here of a leader, of a king, of a uniting one who takes that which is divided and brings together. It's a picture here of one who will be the savior of God's people and be the one through whom it changes from the people are that you are not my people, lo ami, into you are the children of God. And that one is Jesus, who died on the cross for us to unite us individually to God, even though we had rejected God. To unite us together, and not just one nation specifically, but all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world. No matter what you or who you worshiped before, he comes to redeem us back to our Creator, the one true God. And the last sentence there is just a picture of redemption, a picture of taking that which was bad and making it good. And says, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. What? Jezreel was a place where everything bad happened, where blood was poured out. It's where many people were murdered and literally spilled so much blood that it says dogs licked it up. Now the picture here is that when the one leader, Jesus, comes, the place and the events that we remember for the spilling of blood shall be that which reconciles us to God. Jesus shed his blood on the cross so that we, who were not God's people, may, by God's grace, through faith, become the children of God. By Jesus, we, by grace, through faith, are children of the living God. Let's pray. Father God, help us to see our sins. Help us to see the ways in which we take a little bit of you and a little bit of the world and put it together and try to create our own thing, which only blasphemes who you are and rejects you as our King, as our Father. Forgive us, Lord, when we live such lives and speak such words that distort and blaspheme who you are, O God. Forgive us our thoughts and our actions where we have twisted you, mostly unknowingly, Lord, that we in our zeal so often are telling the world lies about who you are. Forgive us, Father. May we know Jesus. May we believe and trust and love and worship you as you are, in spirit and in truth, O God. Open our eyes and ears that we may see and hear Jesus. That we may come to you, our loving, ever faithful Father, and dwell with you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.